The sermon text today comes from the prophet Isaiah. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, the first chapter. I'll read verses 10 through 20. Isaiah 1, verses 10 through 20. If you're trying to find Isaiah in your Bible, it's in the Old Testament, about halfway through the whole Bible. If you hit the Psalms, which are easy because they're very long, just go to the right a little bit. It's further on past. Go to the right a little bit. Further on past the Psalms. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, give us grace this day that we might be your people, that we might be transformed by your word, and let us not run away from passages of scripture that seem frightening to us, but let us run into your arms, turning from sin and toward eternal life. Bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a challenging passage of scripture. Not a whole lot of fun to read, not a whole lot of fun to hear. But truth be told, there are times when God's anger shows at the sinfulness of his people. And his call to repent and his call to new life is always new. And it's important for us to hear from the full counsel of Scripture. When I organize our sermon texts and scripture readings for every Sunday, I use something called the Revised Common Lectionary. I've used that language here on occasion before, but I'll remind you. The lectionary is a systematic way of breaking apart the scriptures into digestible chunks so that we get a full balanced diet from the Bible. I'm using food language. Is that okay? We have fallen back, you may have noticed. And by now your stomach thinks that it's 12:35. Right? So hang in there. I'll try not to use too many food things, but, well, we'll see how this goes. Our friends at Woodruff Place Baptist Church use the lectionary as a way of working through all of Scripture in the span of 3 years. We have used it here. Many churches around the country and around the world use it. It's a way for us to stay connected to each other and a way for us to hear from all of Scripture. This Isaiah passage is one of those. A lectionary reading for today. I said I wasn't going to talk much about food, but here we go. Tara and I tried a new form of pizza this week, a new brand of pizza. We had a hankering for pizza, you know how it goes. My apologies. And in the past, when we've wanted some pizza, you know, no one delivers out here, so we had to go and get it. And we found that Gordonville Grocery is a good place to get some pizza. But we've heard from others, some of you and some other people in the community, that Mike's Country Grocery, right, on Gordonville Road, that's some pretty good pizza too. So without knowing what they charge, or how good the pizza was, or how long it would take, I just called them up and ordered a pepperoni pizza. And we enjoyed it. It was a good meal. But we took it entirely on reputation. Only on what we had heard from other people. And then we had the experience. And that goes into our collective thinking about what kind of pizza we like and where we should get it next time. That's all right. It's all neither here nor there. Again, I don't tell you much about where I stand on issues like, you know, politics or pizza brands. So don't read too much into that, thank you. Reputation means a lot. The reputation of a pizza shop means a lot, and if it doesn't have a good reputation, it's not going to have much business. Back in August, I was engaging in a period of introspection and planning for the future, for the life of this church. Pastors do this on occasion every so often to look down the road to see what kind of diet we need to be taking in from God's Word. What do we need to hear? What kinds of themes are important for us to bring out? Pastor Jerry does this with the youth. What issues are we struggling with? What kinds of things do we need to be aware of? And back in August, I was looking forward to November and this month and thinking, what will we do in November? Here are the lectionary texts. What comes out of those? And one word came to my mind, and that word was reputation. And my thought initially, as I was planning for this coming month, today and the few weeks to follow, was that a concern of mine is what reputation we have as a congregation in this local community. What do people in Mount Haley Township or Western Midland County or Midland County in general think of Mount Haley Church of God? When they hear the name, or when they see our church van drive down the road, or when they see a flyer in the mail, or when they see a sweatshirt or a t-shirt that someone wears, what do they think? What is our reputation? Because it matters. If we don't have a good reputation, we won't have much... can we use the word business? It's not the right word, but I think you understand what I mean. So now we fast forward to this week, and it's time for this passage to be preached here, Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. And as I reflected on this passage for today's service, for these moments with you, I began to realize that that theme of reputation needed to be altered. While I am concerned about our congregation's reputation in the community, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, this text from Isaiah 1 shows that God is not concerned about that. God is instead concerned about our reputation before Him. And if our reputation before Him is strong and positive, then the reputation that we have in the community will take care of itself. If we are right before the Lord, then we will be living lives that are attractive to those around us, that will point to Christ. What God thinks of us is of incredible importance. What the community thinks of us is secondary. This book of Isaiah is a very complicated book. It's very long, 66 chapters in length. It's a book of prophecy, and it was probably written by more than one fella, but you can ask me questions about that later. There's different schools of thought on who wrote which chapters and at what times. Suffice it to say that Isaiah is a very complicated book. I think it was about a year ago or a year and a half, 2 years ago, one of our Sunday school classes was reading through Isaiah and found it to be a rather difficult book to read and study on their own. It's challenging. Isaiah has some very difficult stuff in it. In this first chapter, which sets the tone for the whole book, Isaiah is preaching to the people of Israel during a very hard time in the life of the nation. Israel and Judah have split north and south, and the conflict that is driving this book of prophecy, is Assyria, that nation from the north, that new global power that is going to conquer just about everything that there is. Assyrian armies are coming from the north, and they're taking villages and towns and places of worship and homes, and the people are under new rule, under new authority. The northern kingdom falls. Israel, Samaria, its capital city, falls to the Assyrian army. Gone is the northern kingdom, taken off into captivity. And the southern kingdom remains, but just barely. Assyria did not stop its aggression by taking the northern kingdom of Israel, but it kept pressing southward, taking almost all of Judah, the southern kingdom, knocking on the door of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, and laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. Within a hair's breadth of complete annihilation were all of the Israelites. And in this moment, the people of God, the Israelites, are asking the question, how could this be? How can God's chosen people be attacked and even threatened by a godless nation from far away? Where is God? Has God turned away from us? Before we go any further in this text, I want to reiterate one thing. You may disagree with me on this, and if so, that's all right. But this is my conviction, and I believe it to be true. If we were to connect the dots between Israel being God's chosen people in the Old Testament days and ask the question, who are God's chosen people in today's world? I would not say that the nation of Israel, as constructed today, is God's chosen people. It was created out of the remnants of World War II. In 1948, was it, I think? Not God's chosen people. Not today. I also would not say that the United States of America is God's chosen people. That's not the case either. Our God is not tied to national boundaries any longer. This is the good news of the gospel. That now in Jesus Christ, those who believe in Him are God's chosen people. It is Christians of all nationalities, of all stripes, of all colors, of all languages, of all ethnicities, of all socioeconomic backgrounds, those who put their faith in Christ, those are God's chosen people. So if we are to ask the question, where is God when the world is falling apart, as Isaiah's audience is asking it, Assyria conquering Israel and Judah, God's chosen people, where are you, God? The only way we can address it is by asking it about the church. Where is God in reference to the church? Not in reference to the nation. Nations will rise and fall, and we'll be okay because we are in Christ. I'm not concerned, well, I'm concerned about the state of the world. But I'm not concerned about the state of our country as much as I'm concerned about the state of the church. Because that is where our identity lies. That is who we are. Back to Israel. Assyrian conflict. Where is God? Why is all of this happening? Isaiah's prophecy is God's response to that question. And already in the earlier verses, the very first verses of Isaiah's prophecy, God is responding through his prophet to say, this is because Israel has rebelled. It's not because God has turned away from Israel. It's because Israel has turned away from its God. This is why things are falling apart. This is why Assyria is taking over the world. Now, in the verse right before our passage, verse 9, there is a saying that I believe comes from the voice of the people. If at least God is on our side, at least the Lord Almighty has not forgotten about us, or we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That sets the stage for God calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Who were Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember? They've not been around for a long time. You have to go back to the days of Abraham, way back in the Old Testament, in the days of Genesis. Abraham and his nephew Lot were wandering around looking for places to live, and Lot and his family settled in Sodom, of all places. And we recognize those words, Sodom and Gomorrah, as referring to places where some less than savory things were happening. And God was very angry with what was taking place there. So there's this great dialogue between Abraham and God, a bargaining instrument that we often point to, but there's a punchline to it. Abraham bargains with God, if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you save it?
Sure.
Well, maybe just 45? How about 40? Sure, I'll save the city if there are just that few righteous people who fear me. 30? How about 20? See, Abraham knows his nephew Lot and the family are there. What about 10 or even 5? Sure, God says, I'll spare Sodom for that number of righteous people. We point to that story and say, look, we can bargain with God, or God hears us when we pray, but we forget the punchline. God still destroyed Sodom. Those people were not to be found. The righteous in Sodom were not there, wiped out in really dramatic, cinematic fashion. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed because of their sinfulness. At least the Lord has left us some survivors, or else we would have become like them, the Israelites say. And the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, says, not so fast. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. You are not that different than the people that you believe you are different from. The people might argue with God on this point. We are your chosen people, after all. We go to the temple, we offer sacrifices, we offer prayers, we give offerings. Look at all the things that we do. Look at all the things that we do. But God despises them all. If there's one theme that jumps out of this passage, is that God despises these practices that the Israelites are hanging on to. How could this be? Have you ever thought about what God thinks of us when we're here worshiping Him? How is God responding to what we do, to how we sing, to how we read and listen to Scripture, to how we pray, to how we give offerings to Him? What does God think of it? It's possible. It's within God's wheelhouse to say, I despise what's going on here. He doesn't always say that. He does love the praises of his people. In fact, the book of Psalms says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. He's with us and among us when we are praising him. But this is the problem that the Israelites had. They were doing all the things, but they weren't praising him. They weren't in it. Their hearts were not connected to the actions that they were carrying out. They were not fully engaged in relationship with God. I believe this is something that is common in today's world too. People tend to believe that ritual practices will appease and please God. The Israelites of old hoped that by their actions, their sacrifices, their offerings, their many prayers, their feasts and festivals, they hoped that God would hear them and, in this instance, drive the Assyrians away so that they would be safe, so that they would survive. That was their goal. It ended up happening, by the way, in rather miraculous fashion, but only when King Hezekiah, the king of Judah at the time, realized that he had no other recourse but actually to turn toward the Lord. And he prayed that God would save Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. And overnight, the angel of the Lord came and destroyed tens of thousands of the Assyrian armies. They woke up the next day and look at all the dead bodies. That's what the text says. Wow. God saved his people, yes, when they turned toward him. But in the meantime, Perhaps they were trying to manipulate God or just achieve their own personal goals through their religious practices. What are our goals? What do we hope to achieve by worshiping God? It's not fending off the Assyrians, but it's a different world today. Maybe we hope to achieve food and clothing and warmth for the season. Maybe we hope to secure popularity in society, or a career, or a vehicle that works reliably, or a family that is pleasing. Maybe we hope to achieve the American dream by being faithful to God. Maybe we hope to retire comfortably by being faithful to God. Many people, including many believers, will do whatever it takes to secure these goals, even coming here and doing church as a ritual. But friends, what God thinks of us is of incredible importance. God's word is clear. He hates, even despises, that way of life that is empty, that is fake, that is not full of God's Spirit, that is untrue to Him. He hates it and will not have any parts of it. God does not want any empty religious practices from us, but instead, God desires full transformation in our lives. He desires for us to have a heart of love that turns from sin and turns toward serving God through serving those around us. He desires for our lives to be completely turned around so that we might be fully His people, fully engaged in this world. This is the story of Zacchaeus in a nutshell. The reason that Zacchaeus, as we heard from Luke 19, is so powerful of a story is not because of the song that we all learn. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Again, it's not about the song, it's not about the story, it's about the impact of the story. What happened in that story? Here is Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Some things never change. Nobody likes tax collectors, yeah? And especially in Zacchaeus' world, in Jesus' world, the Roman tax collected from the Jewish people was to be given to Caesar to fund roads and schools and whatever else, you know, grapes and fans would suit him, you know, all sorts of things. And the tax collectors, Jews who were appointed to take taxes from their fellow countrymen, were allowed to take whatever they wanted as long as Rome got their share. So if, in today's world, somebody's tax was $50, Zacchaeus could have collected $75, given $50 off, and look, he gets to have some grapes and fans himself. Things work pretty well. Some things never change. He was called a sinner, and Jesus was criticized for hanging out with such an unsavory type. Jesus got his hands dirty by hanging out with people that were not socially desirable. Okay, great. What happened? Jesus came to his house, actually invited himself over for dinner. I must come. It is in the will of God for me to come to your house today. I love how he says it. And so he comes. And Zacchaeus receives the greatest gift that God could ever give, an encounter with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus received salvation. Jesus said it. Today salvation has come to this house. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. The lost has been found, he would say in another moment. Zacchaeus was transformed by his encounter with Jesus. And then he did something about it. We get it backwards so many times in today's world, where we think we do things and then God transforms us. But in Zacchaeus' case, which is the biblical example for how this should work, Zacchaeus encounters Jesus and then his life is changed. He's a tax collector, right? He has defrauded many people of lots of money, and he decides to give half of everything he owns to the poor. Half of everything he owns. Tara and I own two cars. I probably have $20 in my wallet somewhere. With 10 cans of tomatoes in the pantry. Half of everything that he owns given to the poor. And then on top of that, whatever he had defrauded of those fellow countrymen of his by taking too much in taxes, he would repay four times over. Now you have to realize it's even worse than that because Rome has still been paid. So Zacchaeus is out that money and four times the excess that he has taken falsely from his people. Zacchaeus' life has been changed by an encounter with Jesus, and then he does something about it, not the other way around. This is God's design. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus is about, meeting us where we are, changing our lives, and then we live differently because of it. Not what the Israelites had hoped when Assyria was knocking on the door, going through empty rituals, going through the motions of worship, hoping that that would force God's hand to change their experience. Do you follow me? An encounter with God changes us and makes us new people. Can you imagine the change in Zacchaeus' reputation? After he did these things, his encounter with Jesus led him to make things right around him financially. Would his reputation still be a sinner? You know, that Jesus character came to town and he invited Zacchaeus. He invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. He's hanging out with sinners. I think Zacchaeus' reputation would have changed through this encounter with the living God. No longer would they think Jesus came and hung out with a sinner, but they would think Jesus came and hung out with a sinner who was transformed and is now following Jesus. Isaiah's call to the Israelites is the same. Turn away from sin. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the widow and orphan. Though your sins have been as scarlet, they can be as white as wool. And they shall be, in that prophetic sense, when we turn ourselves over to the Lord, when we follow His ways, when we make Him Lord of our lives, then our sins shall be turned as white as wool. God desires full transformation for His people. He desires to fully transform His chosen people. Not a nation, not an ethnicity, but those who belong to Him in the church. He desires to bring people into this body to be fully transformed for a new way of living. So we who are here and are faithful and are consistent worshipers of the Lord must be careful to guard against empty ritualism. This is a message for all of us, not just those who are outside Christ, but those who are in Him as well. We must guard against doing this as a matter of course. We must pursue salvation in Christ, compassionate Christ-likeness. But it's harder than it seems, because it goes deeper than our behaviors. As is the case in Isaiah 1 and in Luke 19, the behaviors are not that important. God desires to fully transform us, but not on the behavioral level. God desires to transform us inwardly so that our attitudes and our thoughts and our beliefs and our reactions and our hopes and our fears, our dispositions, our moods are transformed and brought under His domain. Then our behaviors will follow, just like they did for Zacchaeus. Jesus could have gone to him and said, "Give all you have away to the poor." And Zacchaeus would have said, "I don't think so." It took an inward transformation of his attitudes and dispositions and moods for the behavioral stuff to follow. When that takes place, when internal transformation takes place, pleasing God with our actions will become natural for us. It will be easier for us, natural for us, to seek justice, to help widows, orphans, to give to the poor. When we think about the reputation of our church and what we stand for in the community and what people think about us when they pass by the church building or when they see our van or when they see our t-shirts or see us and know that we're connected to this building, what our reputation is in the community is of secondary importance to what God thinks of us. When Christ is formed in us, then others will notice. But the issue is for us to be formed in Christ's image. The issue is for us to seek the lost, as Jesus did, to feed the hungry, as Jesus did, to befriend the outcast, as Jesus did. So friends, consider this question. What does God think of us? What does God think of you? What does God think of those around you? Have we been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have we been transformed internally so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us? What does God think of us? Why are you here today? Why did you come to church today? Why do you come regularly if that's your habit? I hope it is. Why do you do these things? Is it a ritual? Is it a ticket to heaven? The answer to that was no, right? What do you hope to accomplish? What is Christian faith about? How is it best expressed? How should we as a congregation embody the love of Christ? How do we worship God the best? Are we being transformed? What does God think of us? Here's the good news of the gospel. God thinks the world of us. He could have just let Assyria take Israel away. He could have let the whole story be obliterated. He could have just started over with a new people. He could have given up on everything, but he didn't. He could have ignored Hezekiah's prayer when the Assyrian armies were laying siege to Jerusalem, but he didn't ignore it. He could have left us in our sinfulness. He could have left us to our own devices and let us practice empty rituals the rest of our lives because it's meaningless anyway. But he didn't. He came and dwelled among us and gave himself up for us so that we might have eternal life, even now and beyond the grave. What does God think of us? Well, quite a lot, actually. But it's a loaded question. Shall we pray together? O Lord our God, we give you great thanks and praise for who you are and for the work that has been done in Jesus Christ our Lord to draw us near to yourself, to take what was far away, namely our souls, and draw them near to you, and to take what was near to us, namely our sins, and move them far away from us. Forgive us, Lord, for empty ritual practices, which all of us engage in on some level at some point in our lives, and make us fully alive, fully transformed by your Spirit, so that your grace might abound in us, and so that we might point those around us to you, just as Zacchaeus of old did. Not for his glory did he do those things, but for yours. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace to transform us, that we might live for your glory from this day forward. Bless us and fill us with compassion for those around us. Wash us and make us whiter than snow through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray these things.